Amen. Let's look at our passage today from Luke 13, verses 31 to chapter 14, verses 24. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said this to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out and quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for drawing us here to your banquet, that we might hear your voice, that we might know your way. I pray, dear Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. more than 30 years ago, I went to college. And there were seven of us from their small church in California that went off to Tennessee, to Covenant College, a small Christian college. And Brad didn't have very much money. So for some reason, I still haven't figured out, the college president and his wife invited Brad to live with them. And they're a very refined Southern couple who hosted important parties for alumni and dignitaries and donors. And at one party, Dr. Barnes got Brad to put his suit on and to look better than he's ever looked and to be a part of the festivities. And as the summer heat melted the ice cubes in the sweet Southern iced tea, there was a problem. And they needed more ice. And so Dr. Barnes said, "Bradley, can you get the ice?" And of course he could. Mrs. Barnes had a great crystal goblet full of ice cubes. And being the Californian that he was, Brad just reached his hand in and plunked ice cubes in people's glasses. And Dr. Barnes screamed, "Bradley, the tongs! Bradley, the tongs!" And now, even today, when I see Bradley, all we have to do is say, "Bradley, the tongs," and we get a good laugh out of it. Well, a Jewish feast had all kinds of rules of etiquette. You had to know exactly how to behave when you were a guest and when you were a host. There was a social order that really kind of held the whole society together. And we see in the Gospel of Luke that this is actually the fourth time that Jesus is here at a home having a feast. But it seems that each time Jesus sticks his hand into the ice bucket. Can you remember, as you can see a chart, I hope, that back in chapter 5, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. In chapter 7, this lady came in and started wiping his feet with her hair and her tears. In chapter 11, he didn't wash his hands properly, and then he started scolding everybody who came to the party. And we'll see what happens here in chapter 14. It's preceded by a heart cry in his call to Jerusalem in verses 34 and 35. Before he gets to the table, he reminds us the focus, both spiritually and geographically, of the Gospel of Luke is Jerusalem. Luke uses the word Jerusalem 90 times. In fact, in all the New Testament, it's only used 49 other times. It is the center of the story. It is where, as it says in chapter 19, that the king is going to come. And that's the message this morning, that we're going to see in this picture that the kingdom of God has come, that the door is soon going to close, but that there is still time to repent. And so Jesus pauses on this journey into Jerusalem for a feast to tell his kinsmen that he has come for them. And in fact, this passage is really something of a turning point in the Gospel of Luke, because now he's going to turn from the Jews to his disciples as he moves toward the cross. There were two sacred cows in first century Judaism. How you behaved at the table and how you behaved at the Sabbath. They were the pillars of the Jewish religion at that time, because they were the things you could hold on to with the colonial captivity that they had come under during the Roman Empire. And so chapter 14 is the perfect storm, as the Sabbath and the table are going to come together. Now, what do we have here? Is Jesus just some sort of a ignorant country bumpkin that doesn't have any manners? That he's just uncouth? Did Mama Mary make a big mistake with her firstborn son and not show this kid how to behave? Well, actually, it seems that Jesus himself was taught by his mother to put his hand into the ice bucket, because she herself said in Luke chapter 1 that he was going to perform mighty deeds with his arm. He's going to scatter the proud. He's going to bring down the rulers, and he's going to lift up the humble and fill the hungry. And so this morning, I want us to see, first of all, that in Jesus, the kingdom has come. And we see it at a table. And it seems as if a table is the main theological classroom for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. As I said, it's the fourth time he's sitting at one. And you remember that when they would gather, it was not just a private party, but it was sort of like a block party. They didn't feed everybody who came, but there was plenty of room on the periphery to sit down and to listen as the important people would give their thoughts and their commentary on the Word of God. Remember, it was going to be a table where Jesus will sit with his disciples and give to them the wine of his blood and the flesh of his bread. Remember, it'll be a table at the road to Emmaus where the risen Jesus will reveal himself for who he is. Remember, it'll be a table that the returning king is going to sit with his bride and celebrate for eternity. And so I believe that Jesus is more than just a raucous, ill-mannered man here. Rather, he is the king who's come to show us what is the nature of his kingdom. And we see, first of all, that it is for the healed. That's what he makes clear in his focused mission of verse 32, that I will drive out demons and I will heal people today and tomorrow. We've seen this through the gospel. We've seen how Jesus reverses the curse of sin, how he restores those who are twisted by the fall, how he releases people who are bound by demons. We've seen how salvation is not only a redeemed soul, but also a renewed body by the power of the gospel. And so in verse 1, he comes into this home on the Sabbath for the perfect storm. The meal and the Sabbath have come together. And of course, the Sabbath meal was a big occasion. You would want the rabbi to come. You would want the prominent members of the synagogue to be there. You would want all the neighbors to know that you've prepared everything well the day before, of course, because this is the Sabbath. And you got points. Surely you did. You got spiritual points for inviting them, probably much like you'd get for inviting a pastor over to your homes today. But it seems from verse 1 that Jesus was not primarily invited to be fed, but to be watched. In fact, this is an oppressive theocracy that didn't let people move unless they were given permission by the law. And immediately, verse 2, we see this man who is suffering from dropsy, the first thing that Jesus notices. And I believe that he is very likely planted into this scene as a kind of a bait in a trap that has been set. And here's one man that has dropsy. And in fact, it isn't the most appetizing picture of humanity you would want for your meal. This is called edema today. It means there's something wrong with your liver or your heart or perhaps your kidneys that you can't get rid of your fluids, and so your body just swells up. I think that's what's happening to me, actually. I'm not eating too much. But clearly for them, it was a sign of God's judgment. And so Jesus says in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Here's the crux of the question. The Pharisees, remember from chapter 6, and the teachers of the law were looking for the reason to accuse Jesus. That's the whole point of the story. And remember, of course, that they thought that they controlled the situation. But now, like we've seen in the past, Jesus is going to punk these guys at their own party because they don't know how to answer. If they say, no, you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath, of course that would be the legal answer. But in the eyes of the people, it would show that he has no mercy at all, because clearly this person needs the healing touch of God. So they don't answer at all. Now we've seen this, haven't we? As you can see another table through the Gospels, that on the Sabbath, Jesus freely heals. And every time he does, there is a reaction. whether they're amazed or whether they're angry or whether they plot his demise, we can see that this day is the day that Jesus wants to demonstrate his lordship. So verse 4, he takes the man, heals him, and sends him away. Why? Because the Sabbath was made for this man. This day was to be his day of joy and life and salvation. Now, verse 5 and 6, he says to them, wouldn't you take care of your own animals? I mean, that's a pretty obvious question, isn't it? What's more important, a human being made in the image of God or one of your animals that you would surely care for if they had a problem on the Sabbath day? You see, unfortunately, even today, many Christians love their pets more than they do people. And that was true even then. Ryken says that they're trapped by the contradiction of their godless, merciless legalism. And there was nothing that the Pharisees could say. And I thought about that and did a little searching around on the internet and just began to understand how overwhelming the needs of our world are. Now, probably these statistics are a little bit dated, but they're pointing us in the right direction about how many people live on the earth and how many people live with on 23 cents a day, more than a billion people. More than 2 billion people have no electricity. 80% of the people don't have proper housing. 1 billion people don't have safe drinking water. People die from hunger every 16 seconds. In fact, 57 million people did and died in 2006. 10 million are children less than 5 years old. 14 million children are orphaned because of HIV and AIDS. 2 million children have died as a direct result of armed conflict. Staggering. But then you realize that $8 billion are spent in America on cosmetics, or $11 billion, I'd rather do this, on ice cream in Europe, or $17 billion in the US and Europe on pet food, or $105 billion in alcohol. Those Europeans drink too much. Somehow we live in a world that is so disproportionate. We don't see how Jesus has come to change our world. The kingdom of God is for the healed. The kingdom of God is also for the humble. Verse 7, he begins to observe their behavior at this table. Jesus was a great observer of human behavior. Whether they were fishermen or farmers or servants, here he sees religious, proud people scrambling in for the best seats around the table. In that culture, the closer you sat to the host, the more preferred you would be in the eyes of the people. Hughes says that the Pharisees and scribes, despite all their God talk and religious posturing, were a selfish, self-seeking, ambitious lot. Selfishness always reduces the importance of others and enlarges the importance of one's own life. And so Jesus tells a story that when you are invited, don't aim for the highest seat, but aim for the lowest seat. And that way, when the host comes in and sees you back there, he'll say, "Friend, come up here." Now, ironically, a lot of Christians have taken this and made pride out of their humility and tried to show that now look at me sitting at the lowest seat. But that's not the point. There is no jockeying for power in the kingdom of God. The greatest are the lowest. Einstein said, "Try not to become a man of success, but try to become a man of value." That's essentially the message. And it's based on Proverbs 25, where the proverb reads, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Do not claim a place among great men. It's better for him to say, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." Even Wiersbe says, "The false humility that takes the lowest place is just as hateful to God as the pride that takes the highest place. What's the point? The point is that the kingdom of God has come, and that the order and status and position is to be determined by the king. We've seen how these words of Simeon in the early part of the book, given to Mother Mary, are so pivotal for defining the whole function of Jesus' ministry, that he will be that sign. He will be the one over whom the falling and rising will come to Israel and indeed to the nations. One African theologian said, all God's children should be at a round table with no sides or preferred seating position, representing a church in which women and men participate in full equality, carrying out pastoral and healing ministry as part of the priesthood of all believers. Well, the kingdom of God is also for the hospitable. And that's the point, as from verse 12, he begins now to speak to the host. Now, of course, the host is to be generous and sacrificial and kind and friendly, and indeed they were. And Jesus notices that in verse 12 that you invite your friends and your brothers and your relatives and your rich neighbors. You see, there's an agenda here. There were two reasons at this time for inviting somebody over to a meal. One is you're paying them back for a previous invitation, or the second, you want them to come under your debt so that they will in turn have to pay you back for what you've done to benefit them. So it was sort of a tit for tat, sort of a system where you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You give me a meal, I'll give one to you. In fact, one historian says that the world of Roman antiquity, the social status and the social stratification were vital considerations in the structuring of life. Central to the political stability of the empire was the ethics of reciprocity, a gift and obligation system that tied every person, from the emperor in Rome to the child in the most distant province, into an intricate web of social relationships. And so a meal was a power play. You give somebody because you want to get, and you look out, in all cases, for number one. Craddock says, all of us know the ugly face of generosity which binds, and the demonic character of gifts with strings attached. But Jesus has the audacity to say, in verses 13 and 14, invite poor people and crippled people and lame people and blind people. That's really stupid. At least that's what the people were thinking, because they don't have anything to give you back. Oh, is that what this is about? Can you see here how his hand is in the ice bucket? How he's turning the social order completely on its head and showing that indeed the kingdom of God has come. It's radically different than anything we've ever known before. He affirms the theology of the Pharisees that believed in the resurrection from the dead. But his question to them is, when we do rise from the dead, are you going to receive the benefits of the resurrection? Are you going to be blessed by the new order? In fact, hospitality is one evidence of whether or not you're going to be repaid at the resurrection. Remember his words in Matthew 25, when this Son of Man will come in glory with his angels and his throne, and the nations will be gathered, and the people will be separated, and they'll be separated based upon what they have done to the hungry, to those who are thirsty, to those who are strangers and naked and prisoners, and the righteous are shocked. Lord, when did we see you like that? Do you see how the kingdom of God is something so different than what we'd ever imagined? And Jesus himself, of course, is the example. Remember verse 34 where he says, I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Think about this, moms. Your kids don't pay you back very often, do they? Think about that, hens. Your chicks don't pay you back very often, do they? It's just a life of hard work. It's just a life that is largely unappreciated. And Jesus says, this is the kingdom. This was the manifesto of the Messiah. In chapter 4, remember when he defined his mission in that hometown synagogue at Nazareth, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to release the oppressed. Temple said, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Indeed, we do. The kingdom of God, praise him, is for all humanity. In fact, that's the gospel. You'll notice that there at the table in verse 15, somebody blurted out, blessed is the man. And many times in the Gospel of Luke, there's sort of a blurt. Some guy says, what about my brother, or this or that? And the conversation sort of changes, and Jesus just treks on with his point. And here, I think that there's kind of a tense nervousness going on in the room. I mean, this guy has got his hand in the ice bucket and tell him to do all kind of crazy things with poor people and blind people, and this dropsy guy may still be standing around, and in the middle of it all he says, well, won't it be great when we get to the kingdom of God? Jesus says, well, it might be, depending upon whether or not you make it. And he gives one more parable, because he's showing in this that God does not show favoritism. And so he tells the story of a banquet when everything has been made ready. But it becomes the parable in verses 16 through 20 of the excuses. There's a horticultural excuse. That is to say, he's bought a field. There's this agricultural excuse because he's got these oxen that he's got to take care of. And there's a matrimonial excuse because, you know, I got to get married. I can't come, is the famous gospel song. And one author says their excuses were not thin and empty, but God's offer has priority not simply over our worst, but over our best agendas. Those who attend do so not because there was nothing else to do, but because the banquet was the best among attractive alternatives. And on the one hand, you might say, well, they're pretty good excuses. I mean, the law in Deuteronomy says you can take a year off when you get married. But think about this. These excuses are pretty lame. I mean, if you're going to buy a field and you've got to look it over, you're going to do that in the daylight, right? The banquet's going to be at night. If you're going to buy 5 oxen, are you going to do it sight unseen? I mean, how many times are you going to buy a car before you've even seen it? If you're going to have a wedding, is it going to be just spontaneous? No, certainly not in the Jewish culture. It's going to be planned and organized completely. And so what we can see, says Billy Sunday, that an excuse has the skin of a reason, but it's stuffed with a lie. This is just a game. And Jesus, taking the story, as he often does, will point us back to what we've seen already back in chapter 13, where he says, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out, and the people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south into the feast of the kingdom of God. That's what he's explaining in verses 21 through 24. That these people, again, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, are going to come in. But not even the hall will yet be filled. And there'll be more to come. And the master says, get the people in. The banquet is ready. What are we seeing here? The kingdom of God. We're seeing that the master has made all things ready. We're seeing what Isaiah saw long ago, that on the mountain of the Lord Almighty, there'll be a feast of rich food for the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Let me just ask you whether the wonder of salvation is still in your heart. Are you still standing amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene? Can you imagine that the holy God who created a limitless universe has made a banquet for you, has called you to come, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you come from, to come without money, without religion, without good works, without penance, because everything has been prepared by God Himself. It's ready. The table is waiting for you, for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors, for anybody you've ever known. It's all people are invited into the kingdom of God. It's been paid for in full by the incalculable price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is so amazing about grace. And I can only ask you, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Let me just close by exhorting you to come to the King. Perhaps you've seen this picture of Jesus painted in 1940 by Warner Salmon. 500 million copies of this picture are in our world today. And Jesus looks alert and athletic and tanned, and he's really got nice hair. But what you can't see in this photo or painting is, not a photo, what a painting is any sign of emotion. He seems to be distant. But the portrait that is painted by Luke the evangelist is radically passionate, is brimming with emotion. Jesus rejoiced when the 70 came back from their mission. Jesus was angry when his father's house had been turned into a shopping mall. He wept when his friend Lazarus died. He prayed with such intensity that blood came out of his sweat pores. That's the emotions of our Lord. The writer to the Hebrews said, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. It seems to me that there was no one with a more intense emotional life than Jesus. No one with more passion. And honestly, these weeks as I've been studying his word and standing before you, I've honestly been afraid. I mean, I've preached through the Gospel of Mark some years ago. I preached through the Gospel of John a few years before that. This is the first time I've preached through the Gospel of Luke. And it's frightening. I hardly want to stand up in front of, I hope, a friendly group and say these strong words that Jesus has said here in his word. But imagine that he's saying these things to people that he knows in months are going to kill him. But with zeal and abandon and radical purpose, he's proclaiming the word of God without fear. Jesus is a man full of passion. He's a man that will not be stopped. You see it in verse 32, that he's going. I must keep going. I will drive out demons because no prophet will die outside of Jerusalem. It's the hardest possible goal imaginable, but there's never a hint that he's going to fail. Humanly speaking, everything's against him. Remember the strict bound social order that was going in that day. It was a tightly controlled, oppressive society. The religious leaders, we've seen it from chapter 11, looking, trying to find a way to trip him up. Remember in verse 1, they invite him over just to watch him. Look at verse chapter 20. The teachers of the law and the chief priests are looking for a way to arrest him, to keep a close eye on him. They'll even send spies. The political leaders are stacked against him. Remember in chapter 9, when Herod took the life of John the Baptizer, and now it seems he wants to take the life of the one whom John baptized. And we see it here in our text. Remember in chapter 23, when Herod and Pilate became friends on that day. What day was it? The day they conspired to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the text began in verse 31, where they're warned, Jesus is warned by the Pharisees. But even that doesn't seem sincere, does it? Perhaps there were a few Pharisees among them who thought, well, we want him away, but we don't want him dead. So at least get out of here before Herod gets his hand on you. But we can see even here that the alliance has already been formed, because it's the Pharisees that bring the message. And it's the Pharisees that are sent by Jesus to take the message back. And Jesus simply says he's a fox. And it doesn't mean in the first century a hottie. It simply means that he's treacherous and cowardly, and he has no status. And as Jesus bravely did the work of God in the day, a fox goes and steals at night. And that's all he was. But nothing is going to stop Jesus. And he's willing. You can see it also in these verses 32 and 33. He will drive out demons. He will reach his goal. He will go to Jerusalem, because he must keep going. He is taking his place with the prophets of God, with the faithful ones, with the martyrs of God. And he's saying he's a man on a mission. He has made, you know, an eternal covenant with God long before the creation was made. There was a holy conversation in heaven where the Father and the Son were destining the plan of eternity. Psalm 2 describes that, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, Herod, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, the plan of God is settled. It's been settled from eternity. Jesus himself is the king over all kings. Herod and anyone else who sets themselves up in opposition had better worry, had better bow down, had better kiss this son with homage before his own wrath will engulf them. As God's agent, Jesus must carry the divine message to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem kills those whom God sends. On account of this, Jerusalem itself is doomed. So he's willing, he's determined, and lastly, he's loving. How do you respond when you're given an incredibly hard assignment? How do you respond when you're given a relatively easy assignment? Like, do I have to wash the dishes again? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to listen to that guy again? Imagine the assignment given by God to Jesus to go to the cross. But what we see from Scripture is that he did it with joy. The writer to the Hebrews can say that he, for the joy set before him, the author and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross. The joy of the Lord was his strength. With strength, with joy, he's come to save his beloved. And with that heart, he calls out to Jerusalem, verse 34, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We can see here that the macho man has a mother heart. Jesus himself, God in human flesh, cries with passion like a hen wanting to gather her chicks, but they were not willing. Notice twice he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It reminded me of David. The son of David cried like King David. In 2 Samuel 18, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, O Absalom. My son, my son. With that passion, Jesus loves Jerusalem. With that passion, Jesus loves you, calls you, wants you, says, why won't you come? Why won't you come? That love, says Ryken, that Jesus had for Jerusalem is the model for our own compassion for lost sinners, especially in the city. When we see people living in rebellion against God, the drug traffickers, the drag queens, the gang members, the crooked businessmen, the corrupt politicians, and all the people like us who live for themselves, we usually want to push them as far away as possible. But Jesus was dying to draw them in by his grace so that they could come and find salvation. Paul says it, God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so then the Master, verse 23, says, go, call the people to come in so my house will be full. God has given us, who are pretty low on the totem pole, the most, so that we like him would give and show forth his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we indeed stand amazed in your presence. What an awesome God. What a bold prophet. What a courageous teacher. What a radical servant of the kingdom that would so willingly turn the tables of etiquette and hospitality and expectation and indeed bring the entire Roman Empire down so that the kingdom of God would come. The city of God will indeed eclipse the city of man. How we thank you, Lord, for that new order. How we thank you for your love and your passion. How we want to be like you. How we want to receive from you your forgiveness, and having received it, want to go forth and declare it to the lame and to the poor and to the blind and the crippled and to all who need you, that indeed there is healing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any even here who don't know you, that you will draw them to yourself, that they will be at your table, that they will feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and find the glory of the eternal presence of the God who has loved them from eternity. We ask for your blessing in your name. Amen.